As was announced, we're studying the subject this morning of reconciliation. And the passages we have under consideration, which we'll be looking at more than once, Brother Bruce read those to us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Reconciliation. Now, the last couple of weeks we've talked about being saved and being redeemed, and now there would be reconciliation, which of course would mean to be reconciled. And when you ask a question sometimes, if someone were to ask you the question, for example, what has God done in Christ? What's it all about? Well, I would suggest that you take them over here to the passages that were read. And you can go to verse 19 and you can point out to anyone who asks that kind of a question. Now, when you look at the whole context, but then in verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what God has done in Christ. That makes this an important subject and something that we're going to look at today. Now, we commonly, at least we used to, I don't know if anymore, but we commonly use reconciliation when resolving a bank statement with our checkbook. I try to do that once a month. I only do it once a month because there's only so much torture I can take. Martha and I sometimes forget where we've used that handy-dandy bank card. And then there are times whenever my number dyslexia strikes me, and I write numbers down backwards. And boy, trying to go through there, when you write something down backwards and it looks right, and then you go back and try and find it, boy, it's just hard to do. But anyway, but you know, you reconcile that. And I thought to myself, when they had computer-generated programs, this would become easier. I was deceived. But anyway, we know what that means, to reconcile an account. But how about this? You know, this is a word that's also used in connection with spouses who have separated. And seemingly, they're headed towards divorce. Usually that's what comes first. And, but they do, on occasions, try to work it out. And they settle their differences. And what we say in a circumstance like that, we'll say, well, they are reconciled, or they have reconciled. And this is the way it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11. Now, it says, of course, in verse 10, the wife should not leave her husband. It would be the same way the other way around. The husband should not leave the wife. Don't think this is all one-sided. It's just, you just write down one. But anyway, it goes on to say, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. She should be reconciled to her. Now, do we not know what that means in the circumstance here? Of course we do. And we would understand what it means to be reconciled. Something's got to be worked out. And there's someone who's going to make an action towards something else to get things right, to clear up whatever the problem is, and so on. And while a situation like a bank statement and a situation like marriage that's having problems, while those things are important, and I'm not diminishing the importance of those at all, there's nothing that's more important than being reconciled with God or being reconciled to God. That is a matter that's above everything else. And you find in our passages that were just read, now 17 is transitional. It can go with the what was before this or after this, but we've looked at it, including it with this for a reason. But you know, there's several times in here it uses this word, reconciled or reconciliation. Now, sometimes we think of reconciliation as becoming friends again. Well, that would be one way of using it for sure. But it really means more than that. It almost means a settling of hostilities, that kind of thing. So the first thing that we need to do is just look at the situation that's here. And in doing this, there are three words I want to suggest to you, three words that are important to remember. Three words now that cover just about the entire scope of what you find in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the thread that runs through it all. Three words, three words. Number one, there's glory. Number two, there's corruption. And number three, there's restoration. Now, of course, all of those are very general. They're very broad subjects and everything, but they cover everything that's revealed in God's Word. That's the situation where reconciliation, a number of other things, come to bear on this. But first, let's just consider this idea of glory for a moment or two. Back in the Old Testament, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we are told that man is created in God's image. Now, I've got to be honest about this, very frank about it. I don't know what all of that means in total. But I do know this, and I feel fairly safe in saying that if God has any kind of an image, whatever that image might be, it would certainly be an image that we would say is glorious. Of course it would be. And that man in some way, and again, I don't know how, all the particulars, but man shared in that image. And yet what happened? Well, what happened is that sin entered the picture. And in essence, man broke fellowship with God. Now, not the other way. It's that man did this. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her. He ate. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the leaves of the trees. What's happened here? Well, they broke fellowship with God. I want to suggest to you that they knew it. They knew it. They knew that they had blown it. They knew it. How do you know that they were? I'm 100% certain that they knew this. Because they were hiding. Why else would they be hiding? They knew exactly what God had told them. And they'd gone against Him. And now they're trying to hide from His presence. They are the ones that have broken the fellowship. And then whatever happened after that was all of their responsibility, for which they would be accountable. And sin, you know, sometimes I wonder to myself, you know, the full impact of sin. Oh, we think sin is something like, I don't know, setting an orphanage on fire on Christmas Eve. Well, that'd be a sin, you know. We think it's some great and heinous thing, you know, just unimaginable. There are a lot of things that are sin that are great and are heinous and are unimaginable. But it doesn't have to reach epic proportions to be sin. Sin is also hostility, enmity, defiance, rebellion. Do you ever go over there and read those six things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6? He hates those things. Does that mean that they're sinful? I would say so. And sometimes those things might not even, you know, get out here on our radar screen someplace. Like a haughty look. You ever thought about that? The Bible doesn't use the word smugness, but I think that would work in there. Lots of things that we may not even think about. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, Saul decided to offer sacrifice to God. Now, Samuel was the one that was supposed to do that, but Samuel was late getting there. And Saul, being the kind of impatient person he was, and by this time he was overfilled with his own self-importance, he decided, well, we just can't wait anymore, and there's no need to wait anymore. After all, the people have me. And so he offered the sacrifice. Presumptuously. Arrogantly. And then tried to pass it off as though the end justifies the means. The end doesn't necessarily justify the means. The end is just that, the end. It's justified or not, whether God approves of it or not. Not how it all comes out. But we find in verse 22 and 23, Samuel starts to explain things to Saul just a little bit. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. There must be some element among us that wonder, just what in the world is he talking about? Doesn't Samuel know that everything back in the Old Testament, why the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and the fat of rams, that was just it. That was the important thing. Nothing else like that. And why are you doing that? Why are those things being offered? Because God commanded them. And the people that were to offer these things were doing it out of obedience to God. I think we need to think about this a little bit better. You know, people can offer these sacrifices and offer them exactly right, everything about them. They've cut the animals up the right way. They've gone in there and they've parsed everything out the right way. And they've taken everything out that shouldn't be in there. And they've got everything that should be. And they've handled everything right and properly. They've built the fire right. They've got the right people offering the right things. Everything's right. It's the right time of the day. Everything. They've followed it right to the letter. And are they thinking that they're obeying God? No, they may just be thinking we're just doing something here that our forefathers did or whatever. Well then, they've just lost sight of everything. You think we might ever do something like that? No, he says to obey is better than sacrifice. That's what's behind the sacrifice, you see. And rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. Oh, witchcraft. Oh, my goodness. 20 years ago or so, our brethren got all worked up about this witchcraft. And oh, my goodness. But rebellion's a sin. Whatever's a sin is a sin. It's all wrong. We don't have this different levels of sin, you know. Insubordination, he goes on, is as iniquity and idolatry. But you've rejected the word of the Lord. That's what Saul had done. And he's going to reject you from being king. So if we do things, does God reject us? Sin is hostility. Anything. Or enmity. Anything that's enmity. Defiance. Rebellion. If that isn't the case over here, not all those things, but some of those things, over here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You ever think about these things? And yet people today will act out of hostility or enmity or defiance or rebellion. Even brethren think nothing about it. Like it just doesn't matter at all. Well, I think it matters to God. Convince yourself all you want that it's not a big deal. But then ask yourself this, now has God cleared me on this? What's he think about it? But the glory. But then that all went by the wayside. And man was found to be in a state of corruption. Now there's an interesting thing about corruption. We can see this. Boy, oh boy, the Old Testament's just pretty well full of it. You know, what happens when sin enters the picture? What happens when sin enters the picture? More sin? more depravity? Is there a downward spiral of depravity that one gets in? Well, sure that happens. I think that's addressed in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 is what we're going to look at. If there is any kind of a spiral and any kind of depravity, it's always downward. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Worshiped and served the creature. Now that doesn't mean some cow or some animal or something. No, it means the creature there, the creation. What it means there is that this is what's happened. Well, we've gone over here and we're serving the creation. Myself more than God. That's what that means. What would fall under that category? Well, idolatry would, sure. Yeah. But how about this? Whenever it's my will and what I want and what I think, and when that's all that matters, is that serving the creature and the creator? Yeah. And this business, you know, that you hear so many times, you know, find a church that you like. Find a doctrine that you really? All for you. All about you. It's all about me. That way, and not about the Creator. You know, we used to have this billboard. I remember it was on right on the main part of town where I was raised. And every year, about this time of year, they'd go in there, you know, and they'd paste up a new thing there on the billboard. And it would always be, choose the church of your choice or worship the church of your choice. And used to drive by that. I didn't think about that for a number of years. But then later on, I got to thinking about that sign. And I thought to myself, that's the way the world looks at it, like on that billboard, right? How about this? Shouldn't it be, choose the church or worship at the church of God's choice? Well, it seems to me to be infinitely better. But we don't get into that kind of thing. We'd rather serve the creature here than the Creator. But that's part of the corruption. And what does it tell us later on in Romans? After starting off on this kind of a low point over here. And did you notice how it says that God gave them over, gave them up? This means that he saw what's going on and he said, well, just go ahead. Go ahead. Ruin yourselves all you want. I'll stand aside and let you go for a time. And how'd they do at that time? Not too well here in Romans 1. Then you get over to chapter 3 and verse 23 and you find out, no, all are guilty. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. Both, all are guilty. Different things, different levels, whatever it is. But all are guilty. And we fall into that category. We haven't done all these things. But we've done some of them. We're responsible for some of these. So corruption, serious business. But then, well, it's all a serious, and I'll have to admit, kind of a gloomy picture. But you start in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, and start reading after that, and you find out there's hope. There's a promise. And there is restoration. Watch now, in Romans chapter 5, and in verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Now, speaking of Jesus in verse 1, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of what? Of the glory of God. Being restored once again into the fellowship of God. And one day, like Adam and Eve once were, back in His presence. Now, that's what it's all about. That's what's meant by reconciliation. Now, there's a few things here I'd like for us to consider. And some things that are found there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. A few things to note here. That reconciliation is actually, it's kind of a combination thing. It's an invitation, of course, but it's also something that's commanded. And it comes from God. And the idea is to be restored to His fellowship. So He says in verse 20, be reconciled to God. Well, that's what's under consideration in the context there, is to be reconciled to God. There we go. Now, let me hasten to point out to you, this differs from what you're going to hear a lot of times preached on TV or the radio or read someplace or another, if you're allowed to do that much anymore. Or something that you're going to see in movies and things along that line. It's not going to be that way. No, it's going to be that you're going to have to hope that God can be reconciled to you. But I'm going to tell you what, you never find that anywhere in the Scriptures. Somebody has invented that. They've dreamed it up. They've come up with the whole process. But they have no proof from the Scriptures for that at all. No. We're the ones that are to be reconciled to God. Now, like I did last week, I want to point out to everybody, the letter of 2 Corinthians was written to Christians. It was written to the church at Corinth. It wasn't written to people out here in the world somewhere. It's to remind these folks here to be reconciled to God. Don't give up. Don't quit. Be reconciled to God. Keep that going. To remind them of this. Now, this is something that's important. Well, why would you do that? Why would you tell this to Christians? You know what people would say? Oh, that's just preaching to the choir. Don't do that. Really? Like we've just got it aced all the time. No, he's doing that so they can understand and get a good grip, a good solid grip on what this is all about, and so that you will act like a people who think that this is something that's important to be reconciled to God. You'll think that's important. And then if you think that's important, then other people that you would come in contact with, they would learn that that's important because they can see that it's important to you. After all, if Christians don't think it's important to be reconciled to God, who will? Well, that's why we've got it. And we need to remember that. And this invitation that's given here, kind of unusual invitation. Thanksgiving was Thursday. Did you have folks over to the house? Family? Yeah, we went to Daniel's. Mostly family there. Had one fella who was on his own for the week. He's a state policeman, so, you know, he's on duty. Thanksgiving night. And so he came over. Had a friend over. We used to go back to Indiana. There'd be so many people the last time we were there. I mean, I walked out into the family room where the TV was playing. And I walked out there and I looked around. There was, I don't know, 15, 16 people in there. I knew about three of them. I don't know who those others were. Complete strangers to me. Friends were over. But no enemies. Did you invite any enemies to Thanksgiving? No. Generally speaking, do you offer an invitation to enemies at any time, other time? No, not very often. But this invitation that's given to be reconciled, you know, that was given to enemies. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's that God was in Christ doing what? For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Watch. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's an invitation that's given to enemies. You've got to admit, that's something that's unusual. Unique. But it's those folks, remember back here, we looked at the hostility and the enmity and the defiance and the rebellion. It's given to those folks, that's right. So what we have then is what's referred to where we read there is this ministry of reconciliation in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. And then there's the word of reconciliation in verse 19. What is that? Well, we know what that is. That's the gospel of Christ. The word of reconciliation, the gospel of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, that's the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That's what it's all about. So God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world. And what do? Well, we give the world the gospel, the message, the word. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And one of the things we've got to do, and this is where out here in the religious world things kind of start to go off the rails just a little bit. You know, a change needs to take place. Now, it is man that must be reconciled and not God. Now, right there, that's different than what's told out here in the religious world. You know, I remember when I was a boy going to church with my grandmother. I could explain it later. Anyway, she was what was called a holiness, a pilgrim holiness to be exact. And they were kind of a high degree Wesleyan, but they had altar calls. And people were supposed to come up here to the altar. And there they'd fall down on their knees and they'd offer up great prayers and moaning and groaning and crying out, begging God to come to them and to save them. Almost as though they were asking God to be reconciled to me. I think some of them may have even thought that. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden. Who was it, by the way, that was hiding out there at the time? The ones that were guilty, not the one that was innocent. Who needs to be reconciled? Enemies, the ones that are guilty. Not the one who's done nothing wrong. Man must change in order to receive the provisions God has made possible. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. That's what God has done. There doesn't need to be any more begging or going to God and trying to plead with God or offer up words to cajole God into finally at last providing salvation for me. You read your Bible, you find out He already has. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what God was doing for us. He's already done that. He doesn't need to do it again. He's done it. But we need to change. We need to go to Him in order to receive reconciliation. Now, I don't know. I look at these passages here in Galatians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The ones that we had read for us just a few moments ago. I go to those and I look at those and I think to myself, this popular doctrine of Calvinism, what are you... I don't see where it works in there. Be reconciled to God. Calvinism says you don't need to do anything. God's either reconciled you or He's just thrown you under the bus and there's no way that you could be saved. Pardon my vernacular, but that's about the size of it. But this says be reconciled to God. And Calvinism says you can't do one single thing to bring about reconciliation to God. You've got to leave it all to God. He'll do it all. He'll do it through Jesus. And you're just there as a bystander. You're like that little cork that's floating down the river. Wherever the current goes, that's where you go. You got nothing in it. But be reconciled to God. Now, God's done something. Yes, He has. He's made reconciliation possible. Jesus has died for us. Here it all is. But then we're supposed to change. We're supposed to be reconciled to God. My point is that reconciliation doesn't just happen. And neither is the action all on the part of God. There's a call to man to be reconciled to God. I don't know what a Calvinist does with that. Whole idea. I'm sure they've got an answer for it. But I think in the big scheme of things, I don't think it fits in with what the Scriptures teach. Now lastly, about being reconciled to God. In order for there to be reconciliation, there has to be a renewal. You know, we talked about restoration at the beginning. I'm looking at something that's happening back in our hometown. You got the old courthouse there. And the county for years used this old courthouse. It was built back in the 19th century. The middle of the 19th century, I think. Somewhere along in there. And they kept it up because they used it. But then there was a bank in town that it got bought up by a bigger bank, you know, so they abandoned the fairly new building that they built, and they went over to this other place and remodeled that and put a much smaller bank in over there and everything. And what are they going to do with the old bank building? They sold it to the county, who's now using it for the courthouse. What are they going to do with the old courthouse? Now, you know how people are in small communities. They can't tear something down like that. We've got to make a shrine out of it. No matter the expense. And they did, and the Martin County Historical Society is in there, which relies largely on donations. But they got the place declared as a historical site, which opened up opportunity for other money to come in. And they got the money to come in. And what did they do? That place leaked in the ceiling every place you cared to look. So they want to fix that. They're up there working on the bell tower, which is, it's just huge. To me, I thought, take that thing off, put a normal roof on there. But they're gonna put that thing back like it was when it was built in 1860s. So what are they doing up there? They're restoring it. They're taking the old and they're making it what? New. Restoration. Would we say that fits in here with the idea of reconciliation, that the old made new? Yeah, it seems like it would, wouldn't it? And would that fit into what we find in the Scriptures? Yes. How about Ephesians chapter 4? That's one place. Well, look at the one there in Ephesians, the one over there in Colossians, it reads about the same. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, that would be the old. You have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. There we go, that corruption and the old self, everything about that. And what's happened? You've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. You have been. You've done this. You've made a change. You've decided those things, they're not going to work anymore. I'm not going to do them. That place up there on the top of the roof at the bell tower, we're going to change that. And you put on the new self in verse 24, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and of the truth. Back to what? The glory that God intended for us. You've made that kind of a change. A renewal. That's right. And you know, this is something that coincides with it's something that's done personally. It coincides with the teaching on repentance. Now, repentance is something that's mentioned a lot in the New Testament. But the passage I like best of any is the one we're going to look at here, the one that's up there on the screen, Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, because it shows you the action of repentance. Watch now. Now, Paul had been sent out to the Gentiles, says verse 17. And what's he doing? Well, he's supposed to open their eyes, watch, so that they may turn from darkness to light. The old being darkness, the new is light. From the dominion of Satan, that'd be the old, to God, that's the new. Is that repentance? Tell me. Is that repentance? That's the action of repentance, isn't it? That's right. Where's this idea about how you can repent of something
And if that's just being sorry that you're in sin, how's that fit in there? Into that passage? Not very well. Doesn't fit in there at all. What else does he say? That they may receive forgiveness of sins. Well, if you've been restored, if you've repented, if you're seeking reconciliation and you've made this change, yeah, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and you'll receive an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Well, that's necessary to do in order to be reconciled to God. Now, let me hasten to point out here that baptism, that's where one receives the forgiveness of sins. I'm not going to argue about that at all. That's what it says. But did you notice that baptism comes after repentance? In the passage that we use so much in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he commanded them, "Repent ye and be baptized every one of you." Or repent every one of you and be baptized, whichever it's worded. But whichever way it's worded, repentance precedes baptism. So the change is made before this. And since you've made that kind of change, now your sins can be forgiven. You've made the change. You've made the move. The reconciliation to God that God has made possible now can be, well, it can be yours. That's how it happens. That's how it works. And what does this do? Well, we go back to where we started, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I said we were looking at verse 17 for a reason. You know, this causes one to be a new creature or new creation, if you will, in Christ. Isn't that what it says, verse 17? If anyone is in Christ, where that reconciliation is, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this causes one to be a new creature in Christ. Isn't it the same thing it says essentially in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4? You put to death the old man of sin and you're raised up what? As in newness of life? Isn't that being a new creation? Yes. Yes. Isn't that being restored? The old thing gone? The old man gone? The new man? Yeah, that's what it is. So then, what are the old things? Well, that's the former life of sin. But that's been cast aside. Not drug along behind us. It's been cast aside. We've turned away from that. And what are the new things? The life of obedience unto righteousness. Take your songbooks, turn to songs been selected. Just a couple more things. You know, we are whatever we are spiritually because of choices we have made. That's right. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone, in this case it would be God or the devil, there's your choice. When you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Now here's the choices. Either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. You're what you are because of the choices that you make. You can come to this building today not a child of God, but you'd like to be reconciled. Well, if you make the right choice, you could leave this building today reconciled to God and a child of God. But you alone can make that choice. And perhaps you came to this building as a child of God, but you've not been faithful. You've fallen by the wayside and you realize, I've broken fellowship with God and I need to do something about that and I need to be reconciled to God. You've come to the building like that. You could leave the building today reconciled to God if you turn things around. Pray to God, ask for forgiveness, and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. But there's no reason for someone to remain the way that they are when changes for the better
could be made. But nevertheless, and I don't mean to sound fatalistic here, whatever choice you make, it's your choice, sure. But it affects your destiny, your eternal destiny, the choice that you make. And as you can see, there's two choices. There's not some third one. There's two. In that passage there, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. And here's another thing. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 that Jesus offers salvation to those who obey Him. The author of eternal life, to all the eternal salvation, to all those who obey Him. What's He offer to those who do not obey Him? The Scriptures do not say, which means there is no offer. No offer. We think to ourselves, that seems like something that's hard. Is that harder than casting Adam and Eve out of the garden? I don't know. I don't want to get into that business. But God is just saying these things because this is what's necessary. This is what it takes. And that we can do it. We can make things right. We can be what we ought to be. God was in Christ reconciling the world to God, to Him. Are we willing to be part of those who are reconciled? If you're subject, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.